All right, let me begin, guys. If you miss a week, I'll remind you, this is on the website. Each week is recorded. It's put on the website, so you can catch up on the website there. We'll also have the handouts available on the website. If you can't hear me, wave your hands like a mad person, and let me know to stop, and I'll turn up the volume or I'll turn down the volume, whatever you need, let me know. Let me begin. So this evening, last week we began a conversation about how to interact with one another as Christians. What do we do when we find ourselves in disagreement? How ought we to treat one another in tough situations? What does it look like for us, not having the omnipotence of God, but knowing that we're called to proclaim the truth? What does it look like for us to interact with one another? And we began there as a means, as I mentioned last week, of talking about how ought we to have these conversations. Tonight, we begin more of a substantive what conversation. What are we talking about? What are some of the issues that face us, and why are they issues for the church? So I begin by saying, you know, throughout this past year, there have been great divides in the Christian church. And I'm not talking about the classical divides between mainline and conservative Protestants, or between, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, which have been divides that have existed for a long time. I'm talking about great divides between Bible-believing confessional Christians, okay? You've all experienced that. You've interacted with fellow believers you've had great division with. I love to tell stories, so I'll tell you. I've encountered Christians who have passionately articulated to me the desperate need for more social action in the church, the grave danger that racism poses to the future of the Christian church, what they would describe as the Trojan horse of modern conservative politics, and the absolute absurdity that anyone would ever think of not wearing a mask in public. I've encountered other Christians who have passionately articulated to me the grave danger of being involved in any organizations that even mention social justice, the modern myth of systematic racism, so they would call it, the clear and obvious dangers of liberal progressivism in American politics, and the absolute absurdity that anyone would ever think of wearing a mask in public. Okay, so you get the exact opposite, right? Yeah, and you could chuckle because you've probably had some opinions of your own. You have encountered other Christians who have had their opinions as well. You might fall on one of these two sides, but you definitely know Christians who do. And what's more, our favorite authors and pastors have also fallen prey to the similar divides, right? If you've listened to some of the well-known pastors over the last year, you'll find Tim Keller being opposed to John MacArthur, okay? You'll find Vadi Bakum being opposed to John Piper, okay? Fill in the blanks. You've got your pastors, your authors, your theologians you love. You've found them conflicting or disagreeing on certain issues. Let me first say my goal is not to defend or attack any one of the positions over the next 5 weeks. I think that would be a little petty and nearsighted. My goal is to understand three things: the doctrinal principles that undergird the issues that face us, the reason why Christians disagree on these issues, some are more significant than others, I think, and then how Christ would have us to live in light of the differences, both the perceived differences and the real differences, the things that are significant, the things that are maybe less significant. To that end, some of the things I say, I imagine, are going to ruffle some feathers. Okay, I said that last week. I'll just say it again. The things I say may ruffle some feathers. It's not my intention, but it's the nature of the conversation, okay? So if I do say something that ruffles your feathers, it's a good time for introspection. It's probably a good time for a conversation as well. Make sure you come to me and we can have a conversation, because I don't mean to ruffle your feathers unnecessarily. Sometimes it's good, though. So to that end, what if I told you that I believe every issue I just mentioned and more, all the issues that have faced the church over the last year, flow from one very important and yet forgotten theological concept that has been thoroughly developed throughout the Christian age within the church? Theologians and pastors have talked about it, and yet we haven't paid much attention to it. This evening, I want to begin talking about this concept of the two kingdoms theology. Martin Luther developed it. John Calvin spoke about it. Theologians and pastors throughout the last 500 years have addressed it. If you look at Augustine, you'll find it in Augustine's writings. Some people have different opinions on it, more extreme than others. But I think the basic ideas that come from Scripture that we began talking about this morning, about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, they inform a lot of the discussions that we're having. I think they help us to understand the world around us as we ask the important questions of the day-to-day things that we encounter as Christians. Jesus teaches often about the kingdom of God, okay? I mentioned this morning that in the Gospel of Luke, he speaks about the kingdom of God 45 times. You take all of the Gospels and you look at the accounts that are similar and you take them out, you'll find that Jesus 100 different times mentions the kingdom of God in the Gospels. 100 different times. He speaks about the kingdom often. And so we consider this question in kingdom language. What's the relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world? What's the relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world? Now, here's how I want you to think about it. I mentioned this morning the city of Berlin, okay? 1945, the city of Berlin divided in half, West Berlin and East Berlin, two different kingdoms, two different worlds, yet existing in the same city. For this evening's purposes, I would love to encourage you to think about literally picturing or portraying in your mind two different kingdoms, okay? In my mind, I envision them as like in this grassy valley. And they look like the typical medieval kingdoms, all right? But they're two kingdoms side by side. One is the kingdom of God. The other is the kingdom of man or the kingdom of this world. That's how Jesus often speaks about them. The question we're going to wrestle with tonight is, what is the relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man? Now, let me give you a few examples of what might be true, okay? It might be true that they're one and the same kingdom. They're there and they're differentiated by some of the things we say, but mostly it's the same kingdom. Kingdom of God, kingdom of man, it's all God's kingdom. That's one possibility. The second possibility is that they are at odds. That's kind of part of what we often feel, okay? As we talk, I don't believe they're at an inherent conflict, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, but we experience some of the conflict between those two kingdoms, if you will. The third possibility is that they are at peace, that the kingdom of man, where governors and presidents and kings reign, the kingdom of this world, the regular day-to-day, the physical activity we experience, all the things of this world, that those things are at peace with the kingdom of God. I would imagine you could probably see why that's not the case or not completely the case. We'll talk about that. There's also other possibilities. The one precedes the other or it's replaced by the other. There's also the possibility they coexist, but they're of different substances and different realities. Possibly one or the other is not a real kingdom at all. Those are all possibilities, okay? But this evening, we're going to speak about the relationship. Now, when Jesus uses the language of the kingdom of God, and he speaks about the place that he comes from, and the place that he calls us to, and the place where he reigns, and the economy of the living God, he calls it the kingdom of God. What are some of the necessary implications by calling it a kingdom? Okay, what are the implications of calling it a kingdom? And I'll give you the first example. First implication is that there is a king. Okay, if there's a kingdom, there's a king. What are the other implications? There has to be a few at least. Okay, there's followers. Kimberly said it, yeah. Okay, there's followers. If there's a kingdom, then there are citizens of the kingdom. There have to be. Jeff said law. There's a law in the kingdom. I agree. Okay, that's good. Go ahead, Stephanie, and then Margaret. Okay, a territory or a land. Yeah, that's a good. Okay, Margaret had the same thought. You're on the same wavelength. That's great. Okay, so we've got a king. We've got a people. We've got a law. We've got a territory or a land. Anything else? You could go, you know, to infinity with kind of examples, right? Because there's an economy. There's an economy in one kingdom. There's an economy in the other. Going in conjunction with being a law, there are things that are right, there are things that are wrong, according to the kingdom of God, okay? All these things will be true, and Jesus will often speak about these things. Now, the implications of understanding kingdom living, or living according to the kingdom of God, will impact drastically the way believers look at the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of this world. It will also have huge implications on the way we answer some of the questions that we'll be wrestling with in the following week. So let me ask you, if you have a Bible, turn to John 17. I will tell you, I did not print it on the handout this time. So you're going to have to get your Bible if you have one. John 17, Jesus is, in the book of John, is getting to the end of his earthly ministry. At the end of John 17, he'll be before Pontius Pilate. But in John 17, as is often the case in the Gospel of John, Jesus begins to explain some of these deeper truths. And John 17, if you've read it before, is one of those passages where you say, what in the world is going on? there's a back and forth in Jesus' words about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And this is the passage where Jesus says, I pray for the people you've given me. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those you've given to me. And it's one of those passages that probably as a young Christian you said, that's really odd and peculiar. I don't understand what Jesus is speaking about. But here in John 17, Jesus begins to speak about the kingdom of God. So let me begin reading in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And I'll stop right there. We're going to pick up again in a second, verse 33. But here you go. John is recording the words of Jesus as Jesus begins speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, in typical John fashion, the words are a little choppy, okay? You get that from the very beginning of John, when John starts speaking about how the Word became flesh. John writes in a slightly different style than the other gospel writers. But the first observation I want to make about the beginning of John 17 is that there is a king over the kingdom of God, and it's obvious from John 17 that Christ is the king. As I was writing this, I thought I can make a little joke here about how, okay, Christ has to be the king because we've got a lot of churches named Christ the King, and if he's not the king, then we've got some problems with some churches. But he is the king, okay? It's obvious from this passage in at least two different places. In verse 2, Jesus says, since you have given me authority over all flesh, okay? The authority of Christ, as he speaks here, is an authority over all of creation. Now, the Bible speaks about the authority of Christ in at least two different ways. The authority that he has had since before the beginning of the foundations of the earth, as the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, okay? And the authority which he has by his life and death, all right? Both are true. Neither one can be diminished. They're both obvious here in Christ's prayer because we see the authority that has been given him over all flesh in verse 2. But in verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And there you see that beginning to be worked out in the life of Jesus. Okay, we read at sunrise service, we read from Revelation, I believe chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, John sees the throne of God, and there's no one worthy to unlock the scroll, you remember? And then it says that he saw one who had the appearance of a lamb who was slain. And all of the angels and all the beings in heaven, they began to worship because they said, worthy is he to unlock the scroll, okay? Because he's the lamb who was slain. There is the work of Christ in this world, not only having that authority that existed before the foundation of the earth, but having the authority which has now been granted to him through his death and resurrection. So Christ is Lord. He is King. Now, one of the questions this begs then is, he is King over what? I want to hear your thoughts on this. He's King over the kingdom of God. He's King over the kingdom of man. Or he's King over both and more. What do you think? Okay. Okay, good. So Jeff says he's King of Kings. It's all under him. Okay, that is true, definitely. Right? We know that. We see that in Scripture. He's King of Kings. It's all under him. He's Lord of all. There's nothing in all of creation or even beyond creation outside of the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yeah, let me ask a question. Stephanie, you had a question. You have a thought. Feel bold. Okay.
Okay. Actually, it might depend on how you look at it, whether you're opposed to R or 3.
That's right.
When is that going to happen? Has it happened already?
That's great. Excellent. Yeah, Stephanie went down a road that we need to be like in theology 705 or something. I'm just kidding, Stephanie. Revelation begins to speak about the kingdom of this world, which is now of our Lord and of our God and of the Christ, right? And here in Revelation, as Stephanie just mentioned, really depends upon what your view of the end times is. Okay, these events that already happened, are the events that will happen, are the events that are happening. Part of our discussion, this is kind of what I want to get at. Now, let me ask the question a different angle, though. Let me ask you this. If Christ is king of this world, then why do people continue to die? Or why does sickness exist? Why do we still have conflict? Why are there wars? Why is there not everlasting peace, at least from what we can see in the world? Why do tragic things still happen? Why do we disagree as Christians? Okay, that's a real question we have to wrestle with. And I think what that begins to illustrate is what theologians have often called the already not yet reality of the kingdom of God. Okay, the already not yet reality of the kingdom of God. That is, Jesus is King of Kings over both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man already. He is. He has authority over those things. And yet the realization of the authority of Christ in this world is not yet fully realized. It will be. One day it will be. We will realize it whether in our lifetime or in glory. One day we will witness what Stephanie just described in the book of Revelation, the authority of Christ being fully realized in both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Let me read from verse 33 of John 17. This is an example that comes out of this 17th chapter. In verse 33, Jesus is speaking with Pilate, and it says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Okay, that's the king question. Pilate wants to know if Jesus is a king. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And you love how Jesus answers questions, right? With another question. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So responding to Pilate, Jesus clearly says, "My kingdom is not of this world." First of all, don't you love the conversation? You could chuckle about it, right? Because sometimes you wish, as Jesus is speaking with Pilate, that he would just be like, "Here's the answer, okay? Are you a king? And what is the nature of your kingdom? And what is truth?" And Jesus answers with ambiguous answers and questions. And you gotta remember, right? What is the work of Jesus? Partly to proclaim the truth so that the followers of Christ may understand the truth, but those who are not of Christ might find a stumbling block, okay? That they might have no clarity on the truth of the gospel, all right? This is part of Jesus' work. There's both and. We can't forget that, okay? Because that's what Christ was doing when he came. And so here he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Shortly thereafter, he says, "My kingdom is not from this world." The kingdom over which Christ rules currently is not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And as Christ reigns in heaven, so he also reigns in this world, in the church, okay? That's an important distinction. I want to share with you a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "The kingdom is the rule and the reign of God, the expression of his gracious sovereign will. To belong to the kingdom of God is to belong to the people among whom the reign of God has already begun." Okay? I want to repeat that last line. To belong to the kingdom of God is to belong to the people among whom the reign of God has already begun. That's Sinclair Ferguson's expression of already, not yet. Okay? Already Christ reigns. His kingdom is spiritual. The expression of it in this world is primarily through the church. So belong to the people of to belong to the people of God is to belong to the people among whom the reign of God has already begun. Let me share with you another quote. While Jesus refused to answer the Jews' question about his authority, realizing that they knew well where his authority came from, he demonstrated that his kingdom is not in inherent conflict with the institutions of this world, whether government or family, because his kingdom is of another age. To be sure, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and one day these earthly institutions will pass away, but in the meantime, the order of this world continues. Christ is king, but the order of creation, fallen as it may be, it continues. Okay? Abby.
Redemption,
yeah,
and maybe some of this stuff that seems so awful to us is really a mercy in the very long run with a long view because of God's entire plan of redemption,
yeah,
which doesn't make the bad stuff in one bucket and the spiritual in another bucket. That's what I'm
saying. Excellent. Yeah. I don't know if you all heard Abby, but she spoke about the negative stuff that we just talked about of this world is really, in the eye of the beholder, or the perspective that we might have, is actually is part of the providence of God. And because we have a limited perspective, we view it as one way, but it's actually part of God's good plan in this world to bring about his glory and our good. Is that a fair way of summarizing what you said, Abby? Okay, good. And I would agree. What I would say is, let's not make the dichotomy that spiritual is good and anything that is earthly is bad. Yeah, we don't make that conclusion. We can talk about two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, but the things of this world are not inherently bad. They've been created by God, and even the things that we experience in a negative sense are part of the providence of God in this world for his glory and for our good. And so, even the things I described earlier, sickness, and the conflict we have. We said last week the conflict is not bad if it's good conflict that comes to an ultimate good resolution. Those things are not inherently bad, and we ought not look at it like that. So this is one of the dangers. We really can't begin to parse out and say, it's of the earth, it's bad, it's spiritual, it's good. These are the things that God has created on the earth. Though they've been affected by sin, Calvin would say tainted by sin, yet that doesn't make them sinful. They are part of God's creation and they are good, even the way that we experience them in this world. I know that's not fully everything, Abby. I love to continue down that road and maybe in weeks to come. That's something we'll wrestle with in our conversation tonight in the groups. I think there's one or two quotes that will help you wrestle with that idea. I know I'm not doing full justice to it, but that's right. We can't make this a complete black and white dichotomy between good and bad. That's not the distinction we ought to make. For you and I, if we're in Christ and members of the church, then it is fully appropriate and necessary for us to view ourselves as citizens of his kingdom, under the rule and the authority of our Jesus. It is, for instance, why Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first, okay? Sorry, my papers are wet. There we go. And additionally, as we talk about already not yet, let me say that the not yet part of Christ's rule, it refers to a future reality in which all things will be part of his kingdom, under his kingship, perfectly when he reigns over the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That is, again, a very full passage from 1 Corinthians 15, but especially the first part, when Paul is speaking about what will happen when Christ returns, okay? That's the not yet experience of the kingdom of God that we will one day experience. Some people will refer to it as glory. Some people will refer to it as the eternal redemption, the future heavens and the future earth. When we are with our Savior, when we are joined together with Him, in eternity with Him, however you want to describe it, is the not yet realization of the kingdom of God. But then there's a question of what's going on in the meantime in the kingdom of this world, okay? And as we begin talking about that, that's where we're actually going to wrestle as followers of Christ. Let me reference here Ephesians chapter 2. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now that is not synonymous completely with the kingdom of this world, but as you heard Ephesians 2 being read, did you hear some kingdom language? There's a little bit of kingdom language in there, right? I can make reference to a few here. First of all, there's a kingdom, he says, following the course of this world. Okay, there is a leader of the kingdom, the prince of the power of the air. Oddly enough, or maybe it brings a great deal of clarity, Jesus does not refer to Satan as a king. He refers to him as a prince, which I like. I think is a cool explanation of the authority that has been granted to Satan. It is derivative from the one who has authority over all things. Rather, from the book of Job forward, we see Satan behaving in a way that is subservient to the plans and the providence of our God. All right, he speaks about the citizens of the kingdom. He says the Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's the nature of the kingdom. And then he speaks about the result of that kingdom. They were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay? Let me then talk about a few of the things then, this as we wrestle with what this exactly means for us. Let me talk about a few of the things this means for Christians living in this world. First of all, it means we have an interesting relationship with the world that can't be easily summarized, okay? And that's just true. The more we read about Christ as he speaks about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, it's really clear that it is not easy to articulate in one sentence exactly what the relationship is. But let me give you a few things that might be true. Okay, and one of the quotes I've given you in your handout is this. I love this Moody quote. Moody said, "The place for a ship is the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it." Okay, and yeah, it's a good quote. If you've ever, well, you don't have to go boating to understand this analogy. Okay, the place for the ship is the sea. The place for the Christian is in the world. Jesus says in John 17 that he doesn't desire that his followers be taken out of the world, but they be in the world, and that God protects them from Satan. The place for the ship is the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it. All right, it's going to sink. That's a beautiful analogy for Christians living in this world. Now, in one sense, Jesus speaks about the world as against us by its very nature. Okay, that's one thing we'll talk about. The kingdom of God is not inherently in conflict with the kingdom of this world, but there's a sense in which the world is opposed to those who are in Christ Jesus. You could find this anywhere you look. You can find it in John 17. You can find it in Matthew 5. That's there, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You could find it everywhere where Jesus speaks about, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. I was not of this world, neither are you of this world, therefore the world will hate you. The world will reject you. David Hall, in writing about Calvin's Institutes and the kingdom of God, David Hall says, "It results, however, from the depravity of the world that the kingdom of Christ is strengthened more by the blood of martyrs than by the aid of arms." That kind of paints the picture of the relationship in one sense between the people of the kingdom of God and the world. In another sense, though, we're in the world and have a sort of Christocentric role in the world, all right? Now, this is my description. I believe this is biblical, but you can correct me if you think I'm wrong. As the images of the Old Testament are Christocentric, pointing ahead to Christ, So now the believers from the New Testament period forward are also serving a Christocentric role. They are pointing the world to Christ, okay? We talk about the Old Testament images like the temple. We talk about the tabernacle. We talk about the priests. We talk about the sacrifices that were made. All these images were made to point forward to Christ. Now, as the Word of God proclaims the truth, the followers of Christ Jesus have a very Christocentric role in the world, okay? So that is one of the relationships we have with the world, pointing others to Christ. We talk about it this morning. Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. One of the very important implications is that we're pointing people to our Lord and Savior. A number of ways that comes out here in John 17, in verse 9, it says, Jesus says, I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world. In verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. In verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He picks up on that again in John 15. Second thing that is true, I think we see here in John 17, is that we have a prioritized relationship within the church, okay? If, as Sinclair Ferguson says, this is where Christ reigns, this is where we experience the reign of Christ now, primarily in the church, then we have this prioritized relationship that exists within the church between brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? Jesus says in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, okay? There Christ speaks about the relationship between us, and it's analogous to the relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have as the Trinity. Okay? He calls for unity within the church as there is unity within the Trinity. I also note, I wrote down here, this is why Paul, Peter, John, in their epistles, they primarily speak about the way we treat one another in the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've ever realized this. We read a lot of the New Testament passages in the epistles, and we read about how we ought to love one another, how we ought to support and encourage one another, how if anyone has need, we ought to meet the need. But 99% of those passages are the writers of the epistles exhorting the church in the way they treat one another, okay? Now, there are necessary implications for the way we interact with those in the world, but most of the exhortation in the New Testament is between fellow believers. And if we realize that, we begin to see where at least the priority or the urgency of the way we ought to interact with one another comes from. All right, we see that as I believe it's Paul will speak about in Ephesians, he will speak about how as we treat one another in such a way that Christ would have us to treat one another, that we ought to do that in the household of faith first. Okay, he speaks about a priority there in the household of faith. And so we have a prioritized relationship within the church. Third, we see that the church's primary concern is with the kingdom of Christ for the glory of God. Okay, in verse 3 of 17, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then in verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." One of the things that we'll see is that the work of the church is primarily with or concerned with the kingdom of God. Okay? That's going to have implications for how we view the church and what the church ought to be doing and what the church ought not to be doing. Sorry, give me a second. My pages are stuck together again. If I was a 21st century pastor, I'd have an iPad or a tablet. I'll have to get one of those. Okay, and then again, verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you have sent me." In verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Let me ask you a question. I'd love to hear your thoughts just briefly on this. Oh man, I'm over time. Okay, we got to go quick.
We're not surprised.
That was terrible. Okay, let me ask you this. Why, just in your thoughts, you've been in other churches where in other churches they might preach on political issues or they might preach on social issues. Why do you not typically walk into Mercy or walk into a PCA church, by and large, and hear politics being preached from the pulpit? What are your thoughts as it relates to everything I just told you?
We already broke up.
What did you say? I don't understand that reference, Josh.
Ignore him.
Okay. Your wife said ignore you.
Because we're supposed to be primarily concerned with the kingdom of God.
Okay, great point, Kimberly. Kimberly just said it. We're supposed to be concerned primarily with the kingdom of God. Yeah, this is going to come out. Josh, I'm sure it was a great point, but, you know, I moved on. you have to talk about it in your groups. I'm interested to hear more. Kimberly just mentioned the church is concerned primarily with the kingdom of God. Yes, this is true. Next week, or in 2 weeks, when we talk about politics in the church and transformationalism within the church, okay? We're going to look at that passage where Jesus is speaking to Peter, and Peter says, "You're the Christ." And Jesus says to him, "On this rock I'll build my church. To you has been entrusted the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What you bind on earth will be bound on earth, and what you are in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Okay, there is the commissioning of the church, and there Christ is speaking to Peter, saying that the church is called to this kingdom work in the kingdom of God, okay? The church not primarily to be concerned with the kingdom of man, all right? And so in that we see a commission for the elders and the preachers and the teachers of the church and for the nature of the church to be concerned primarily with this kingdom, the kingdom of God. What that means, though, will have massive implications for what we understand in the coming weeks. I'm going to skip over for a second. We have a spiritual kingdom that grows by spiritual means. So that is the kingdom of God grows through the preaching of the word. And through the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace in the church. That's going to be talked about. You'll see it in your conversations this evening. It also means that we have a kingdom-minded way at looking at earthly things. You'll talk about that as well. But the last thing I want to highlight, because you'll find this on your handout, I think it will help start some conversations, is that this has an impact then on the way we view a variety of things. Here's some of the things I wrote down that I hope will spark some conversations tonight. Okay, slavery. Slavery is a big problem, not only in the history of our country, but in the history of the church, all right? If you look at a lot of Bible-believing, faithful denominations today, I think they failed on the issue of slavery. And they failed on the issues that came out of slavery, the late 1800s and the early 1900s. If you look at the history of the PCA, you're going to find it, okay? And we won't hide from it. It's there. And there's a failure there. I think it relates intimately with our understanding of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. So you might have a conversation about that, okay? It impacts our view on social political movements, all right? Should they be in the church? How ought Christians be involved with them? May different Christians be involved with different social political movements? And we'll talk about that this evening as well in our group. Some of the conversation will come out of that. Do we obey the government and to what extent? So you see, in 2 weeks, we'll go through politics in the church and transformationalism. Then we'll go to the government question. We'll talk about that. And then in the final week, we'll talk about some of the identity issues. But all of that is coming out of this. You could see how it will impact the conversations we have this evening. Okay? And then finally, how Christians disagree. And here's what I wrote on your handout tonight about how Christians disagree. The question is, what should the church be like? It should be a reflection of the kingdom of our Lord. If you understand anything tonight, understand that, okay? If Sinclair Ferguson was accurate, that where Christ reigns in this world is primarily in his church, then the church ought to be a reflection of the kingdom of God. People ought to be able to look at the church and see something of the nature of God's kingdom, something of the future eternity, something of the future glory. And so I gave you this quote: the Beatitudes are not simply a prescription for a better life. They are first and foremost a description of what life in the kingdom of God is like or ought to be like. Okay? I have more. I have lots more, but I want to stop now. Okay? So what I would love for you to do, I know that there's lots of good quotes and questions on your handouts. I would love for you to wrestle with some of the questions this evening that relate to this discussion about two kingdoms. All right? We're going to do more in the following weeks. There's a lot of good leaders in your groups to help you through this discussion. It should be a little bit more, maybe more substantive than last week's. Let me end with prayer, and then we can break out into some circles, and the teens can get inside. I'm sorry I held you so long. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for this time, and I pray that our conversations would be encouraging and uplifting, that you would be glorified in all we do, that you yourself, through your Spirit, would be present here among us, that you would be working to edify us as iron sharpens iron. And Lord God, would you keep our tongues in check? Would you direct our words that we would lift one another up? That if we have challenging words, that we would do them gently and delicately, that we would exhort and encourage each other. that you would be glorified, that your church would be built up. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.